All right. Well, we're going to begin by reading from Scripture, and I would invite you to turn with me quickly, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, but then we're also going to turn to the New Testament and read a passage there as well. So we're just going to read two passages to get us started in the right direction, and then we'll pick up and go from there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, this is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians. I'm just going to read two verses there from Colossians. And as we're turning there, I trust you all know at this point, this class being a very topical one, we're not so much doing exegesis through these passages, but we are using them as a jumping off point to explain the points and the subjects and the themes that we're going to get into in the lesson here in just a moment. So after considering how man is created in the image of God, let's turn to Colossians 4. We're going to look specifically to verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. There the word of the Lord reads this way. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This is the word of the Lord. All right. Well, as we get ready to dive into this lesson this morning, I do want to preface it with this, and I've already told a few of you this. This will be probably the most philosophically in-depth lesson we'll have in the entire series. So if we're 10 minutes in and it seems a little bit philosophically deep, that's kind of where we're going. But you have to do that really sometimes to get to a good point in apologetics, especially as we're thinking through the particular approach that we have, which is presuppositionalism, which we'll get into in just a moment. But really what I want to do in this lesson this morning is provide us with two sets of tools that we can add to our apologetic tool belt that are very philosophical in nature. And the first is going to be a very simple defense of the primary objection that is given to presuppositional apologetics. We're going to review what all that is in just a moment, and we covered the three main schools kind of 2 weeks ago, but we're going to review all that so that we're fresh and we know exactly what we're talking about. But there is one main criticism, there is one main objection to presuppositionalism, and I didn't want to have a class on apologetics and present to you all, we think as pastors, this is the best school of thought, this is the best way to do it, without warning you that there is a main criticism of it and then knowing how to respond. So we're going to do that in just a moment. But also the second tool we're going to get into is actually three things, but it's a set of philosophical terms that are very common to us. We often use them in other ways, really outside of the subject and context of apologetics. But we need to logically and philosophically understand what they mean, what their definitions are, and how to use them. Because when we know how to use them, we'll see how they are very, very useful in back and forth conversations in which we have reasonable or gentle debates with people and sharing the gospel with them as we plead for their souls. Okay? So again, if it feels philosophical, it is. I know that, but just know from the beginning, all philosophy is a pursuit of the truth. Okay? So in the same way that R.C. Sproul used to always say, every person's a theologian, because every person has some sort of belief about God, in the exact same way, every person is a philosopher. It's just a matter of whether or not you're doing it biblically or not. So don't let that scare you. We'll work through this logically and hopefully in as good of a timely fashion as we can to explain those things, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But before we do, we really need to kind of review where we've come in the last 2 weeks getting into some of the meat of presuppositional apologetics. So let's start with this. This is kind of reviewing what we covered 2 weeks ago, and I've already given you one, presuppositionalism. But can anyone tell me what the other two main schools of Christian practice and apologetics are? Does anyone remember what those are? Evidentialism. Yep. Evidentialism is one, right? And anybody remember what the other one was?
Classical.
Very good. Classical apologetics. Now, does anyone remember, or if you know, you can just give an answer to it, what really is the thought process and what is the practice of classical apologetics?
Just showing
and wonder, you know, the unbeliever, how evident God's existence is by creation.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's certainly a big part, right? And this is where, and to your point, you use the word evidence. And so classical apologetics and evidential apologetics are very, very similar. They are technically different. But classical apologetics, and I'm just drawing straight from the definition I gave 2 weeks ago, and Manny, you're definitely on the right track. But classical apologetics defined is using reason and logic to argue for theism first, and then to argue for the specifics of Christianity next. Okay, that's just real, real simple. To quote R.C. Sproul, he's literally said this in a few lectures that I've heard in preparing for this class. My job is to prove to the unbeliever that God exists. After that, my job is pretty easy, right? Because that's the twofold step he's thinking through. I need to prove that God exists, and then after that, I can give specific references to the Christian religion. That is classical apologetics. Does anyone want to give a simple definition of evidential apologetics? Again, it's very similar, but it is slightly different. If you remember from 2 weeks ago.
God okay. Seen in creation.
Yes, he is seen in creation. That's definitely natural theology, though that tends to be more of a practice in classical, though it's not totally rare from evidential, so you're absolutely right.
It's based on morality? Hmm. Based on morality.
Yeah, I mean, it certainly can be, and this is where, again, some of the things have overlapped. You really get more of that in kind of the natural theology out of the classical school. But the starting point for evidential apologetic tends to be actual historical evidence itself. Not so much natural theology or not so much morality, but specifically, and this is the most popular one, the resurrection of Christ from the grave, right? That's kind of the, if you're out of the evidential school, that's the big one that you want to attack. I can prove to you through logical reasoning that Jesus really did rise again from the grave. And the thought process is very simple. If Jesus rose again from the grave, then Christianity is true, right? Yeah, Robbie.
Remember that would be like Answers in Genesis.
Yep, absolutely. Answers in Genesis absolutely embraces that. Perhaps not entirely, but in a lot of the stuff that they do, they really do kind of get at the evidence of apologetics in that way. But it's not just the resurrection of Christ from the grave. It's also prophecies. You could easily go to the book of Daniel and say, how is it possible that Daniel, hundreds of years before the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire came into existence, he was prophesying things about them with historical accuracy? How is that even possible? Well, that is a historical evidence, right? That really comes out of the school of evidentialism. So again, those two are very, very similar. They're technically different, but they're very similar. And both of them have a ground-up perspective toward apologetics. It looks at the unbeliever and says, I'm going to meet with you on your level. We're going to objectively evaluate some evidences, either natural theology or moralism, which tends to be classical, and then evidential, more historical, right? We're going to evaluate those things, and we're going to build up to the existence of God and then the objective reality of the Christian religion. Now, how is, if you remember, how is presuppositionalism different than those two schools? Well, sir, yeah, absolutely. Begins with the scriptures, begins with the gospel, and the practice of presuppositionalism allows us to get to the gospel much more quickly than the others do. Very few people actually take a rigid approach to those things, but the point is, if you embrace the classical school or the evidential school, you could easily find yourself having a conversation with someone for 30 minutes or an hour and a half or 2 hours talking about all these evidences, and you haven't gotten to the gospel and you haven't gotten to sin, right? The genius of presuppositionalism is that it recognizes that I can give someone all the evidence in the world, and they still may not believe. Does anyone remember the story from 2 weeks ago of R.C.'s famous interaction with the PhD-level atheist when he was giving the logical existence for God? Does anyone remember that? Show your hands right now if you don't remember that at all, because you need to know this story. Okay, good. So very quickly, the story is this. R.C. Sproul had the chance to sit down and do dinner with a PhD level scholar who was a committed atheist, and he gave him what he thought and said in his lecture was the most consistent logical argumentation he could for the existence of God. And by the time he was done with all his evidence and argumentation, the gentleman said to him, I grant that if I trust the laws of logic, based on everything that you just said, God must exist. And R.C. said, great, I've done my job. To which the man then responded and said, but if you're going to give me the option of choosing whether God exists or saying that the laws of logic are wrong, I'm going to say the laws of logic are wrong. That's the point. We can come up with the most elaborate evidences and the best arguments in the world and present it before the unbeliever, and they still won't believe. The only thing that's going to cause them to believe is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and the only way that happens is through giving them the gospel, right? So the genius of presuppositional apologetics out of the gate forces me in my mind to say this person's biggest need is not more evidence. It's not more information, unless, of course, they've never heard the gospel. They have to hear the gospel in the informational sense of that. But their primary issue is the fact that whatever evidence I give them, they will suppress the truth in their warped and bent and depraved mind. So I've got to show them that from the very beginning. That is presuppositionalism. On a two-step basis, presuppositionalism, number one, recognizes that all unbelievers have moral presuppositions. They will not view the world through an objective or neutral perspective. They will not do that. No person does that. Everyone has a worldview by which they evaluate everything, and they believe certain things are true and certain things are wrong. But the second part of presuppositionalism, and this is what we're going to draw on a lot today, this is the part that gets really philosophical, but this is the point. Presuppositional apologetics argues that biblical Christianity, and specifically the God of the Bible, is required for there to be any sense of intelligibility in conversation. It's very, very important that you understand that. Presuppositionalism understands, I think correctly, that the God of the Bible must exist and be true in order for things like logic and rational thinking and deduction and knowledge, for any of that to even be used. He must exist in order for those things to be used at all, and therefore he exists. This is what I told you guys 2 weeks ago. It's called the Transcendental Argument for God, TAG. The acronym there is TAG. You'll hear that often in the presuppositional school. The Transcendental Argument for God is that if you have a conversation with someone and they start using logic and they start using reason and they start using deduction, you can immediately respond and say, you're disproving God's existence. You don't realize you're doing that, but you are. Because the only way that any of those things exist and can be reasonably applied to everyone the way that they are used is because man is created in the image of God. And that's exactly why we read Genesis 1 a moment ago. So that is presuppositionalism. It's very effective. It allows us to immediately go in, and on a practical level, this is what Brother Steve got at last week, when we start applying this, instead of classical apologetics or evidential apologetics that says I'm going to work from the ground up, and I'm going to build an argument for theism, and then the resurrection of Christ, and then biblical Christianity. Presuppositionalism basically approaches the unbeliever by saying, what do you believe? And then they tell us what they believe. And point number one is exactly what Steve taught last week from Vody's book on the apologetic waltz, is showing inconsistencies in what the unbeliever believes. Show them the inconsistencies in their worldview. Then two, show them how they are actually stealing from the Christian worldview to make their arguments, and then show them the consistency of the biblical worldview, point three, to prove that the gospel is the far better option. So I'll give you guys a perfect example of this, and I've used this already in the class, and I want to keep using these examples. Hopefully they'll stick in your mind, and you'll see kind of how this works. Do you guys remember the example that I gave weeks ago of the hypothetical college student that you meet, and you're sharing the gospel with them, and you invite them to repent, turn away from their sins, place their faith and trust in Christ? And then the college student says this statement to you. Okay? Here's the statement they make. Well, the God of the Bible isn't real. And even if he was real, I would never follow him or worship him. Because the God of the Bible commanded the killing of an entire innocent people group. I've read that in the Old Testament. He commanded the people of Israel to kill the Amalekites, to kill all of them, men, women, and children. I would never follow a God that commands that. Now, I'm actually going to invite, I've already given you the answer to this. I gave it a few weeks ago, so we'll see how good of listeners you were. But I want to actually invite you guys now, knowing the logic of presuppositionalism, knowing how it's biblical, how would you respond to that statement?
Well, I would use Gray Copel's response to that, which is, were those people, inviting with a question, were those people truly innocent?
Right.
I mean, if you look at the Amalekites, if you look at those pagans, they were killing innocent children.
Absolutely.
And, you know, and committing horrific mm-hmm. acts of immorality.
Of course. So in the 1 Peter 3 sense, where we are called to give a reasonable defense for what we believe, for the hope that's within us, we immediately hear that. And to your point, Robbie, we say, well, actually, we don't believe that, do we? Do we as Christians believe that God killed the genocide, or he commanded the genocide of an entire innocent people group? Is that, do we actually, I don't believe that. Does anybody here, hopefully you don't believe that.
That's where we have right. to, as I mentioned last week, we have to listen very carefully to what people say so that we recognize where they are making a fallacy and what they're stating.
Correct. So we recognize that fallacy and we immediately respond and say, well, actually, we don't believe that at all. The Amalekites are told to us in the Bible repeatedly that they were a very pagan, wicked people that were guilty of sin. And so God did command the killing of an evil people, but not an innocent people. So that, that's the first point of correction. But Robbie, do you have another way we can respond to that?
Well, what I was going to say was that, you know, along with the Amalekites is that since God is a just God, he not only did that to the Amalekites, but he also did that to the Jews.
Right.
With the Babylonians and the Assyrians.
Right. Well, and not just the Jews, but I've even heard Vodi kind of up this argument. This is a popular argument that people will push back on. Say, why do you have such a problem with God commanding the killing of a particular people group? In Genesis 6 and 7, he killed the whole world.
I mean, says everybody is innocent.
Right, of course. And to your point, Ms. Joy, again, we're getting right into the concept, and this is why presuppositional apologetics is so effective. Everyone has some sort of moral presupposition. And so, when you notice statements like that, there's some sort of presupposition that everyone is innocent, and we can attack it from that perspective, which I think is a great thought. But another way we can bring this up, going right back through the three steps that Steve taught last week, listening well, to look for their inconsistencies, then show them their inconsistencies, which we've now done, right? But then also show them specifically how they are stealing from the Christian worldview. So let me read that statement again, and then I'm going to ask the class. Show me, if you can, just think through it, how this person is stealing from the Christian worldview. Here's the statement. The God of the Bible isn't real, and even if he was real, I would never worship him or follow him because that God commanded the killing of an entire innocent people group, men, women, and children. I would never follow a God who does that. How is that stealing from the Christian worldview?
Well, they're borrowing from the Christian worldview, the Christian perspective of morality, right?
Correct. Correct.
They have no law that says that killing is wrong anywhere. That comes from the Bible, right?
Of course. Implied in that statement is simple things like human life matters. Morality should be equally applied to all people. Innocent people shouldn't die. All of that is implied in her statement. And to John's point, where in the world does that person get that from? Well, we know as Christians, that person's getting that because the law of God is written on their heart, because they're made in the image of God. So presuppositional apologetics wouldn't just look at this person and say, you're actually being inconsistent in your argumentation, and you're not accurately representing what I as a Christian believe, but you don't realize you're doing this. You're stealing from the Christian worldview and then claiming that the Bible is wrong, right? This is where the image of kind of sawing off the branch that you're sitting on is coming into play. This person doesn't realize they're doing that, but that's what they're actually doing. And so once we've shown that, then we immediately respond with the gospel. Your biggest issue is not more information. Your biggest issue is sin. That's your biggest problem. And then we get them the gospel, and then we show them the consistency of the Christian worldview. That is the genius of presuppositional apologetics. Now, does anybody have any questions on that before we kind of get into the major criticism of this? Any questions on that at all? I know that some of that's a little bit philosophical, but hopefully you see that it's logical and it's certainly based on biblical theology. So any questions on that? All right. So with all that in mind, let's get into this. Does anybody here know, and Robbie, I think you probably know because I know you've taken an apologetics class before, what is the primary criticism of this approach? And to be clear, this doesn't just come from unbelievers. This also comes from believers as well. There are very mature, godly Christians that will push back on this approach to apologetics in one major area. Does anybody know what that is? Okay. I'll write it up here on the board for you. This will become an important concept for you if you embrace this approach. This is the approach I take. I know this is the approach our pastors take here as well, so you need to know this. Of course, we're defending our faith, and we don't just need to defend our faith. We need to defend how we're going about defending our faith, right? So here it is. I'll write it up here on the board. Circular reasoning. This is the number one criticism of presuppositional apologetics. Now, has anyone in here taken a logics class before? Okay, good. That really should be something that all people take. Everyone should take logic. And unfortunately, I never took a logic class growing up. But if you've taken logic before, you know exactly what that is. You can kind of explain that and show why it's wrong. Okay, so does anyone here, even if you've never taken a logics class, can you explain what circular reasoning is? And why it's considered a fallacy in argumentation. Okay, I'll give you an example quickly of a circular argument, and I'll use this pen. I'm drawing very heavily on R.C. Sproul's teaching on this, so I'll give him credit from it, but it's a great way to explain circular argumentation. Okay, so let's say we have this exact two premises to kind of conclude with this argument. Here's exactly how I would word it. Brother Chris Skinner says that this is blue. Okay? Brother Chris Skinner says this definitively is blue, so therefore we know it's blue. Second premise. We know that Brother Chris Skinner is trustworthy, and so we like him. Therefore, the marker is blue. That is circular argumentation. The definition of circular argumentation is simply this, that your concluding argument is already presupposed in one of your premises. Now, does that make sense? If that doesn't make sense, we can't move forward and explain how this works. 100%. It's 100% a bias. Yep, it is a bias. But does that make sense? Yep. If it doesn't, please let me know, because the rest of what I'm going to say is not going to make sense if you don't understand this. I can't, basically, the school of logic would say this is a fallacy if in one of my two or three premises I give you a conclusion that I'm going to make at the end of the argument. Yes? No? Okay. So, here's how this works out in real time. Okay? Hopefully you understand that. If you don't, you can find me afterwards or just ask the question now. That's why we're doing this in a classroom setting. The way that critics will push back on presuppositionalism is they'll push back on it in this way. And this is actually a real-life example from my house that happened like 2 weeks ago. It was a great conversation. So pray for the salvation of my son James, as he's wrestling through these things. But my son James, after family worship one night, came to me and he said, "Hey, Daddy, I have a question for you." And I said, "Okay, buddy, what's up?" And he said, "How do you know that the Bible is true?" Which is a great question. I just praise the Lord that my son is even thinking about those things, right? I said, "Buddy, do you want the complicated answer or do you want the simple answer?" He said, "Daddy, I want the simple answer." I said, "Okay, here's how I know the Bible's true. Because the Bible says so." Okay, now, here's my question to you guys. Is that wrong? Is that a wrong argument? Nope. Right? Well, perhaps not detailed, but it's certainly not wrong, right? Because for we as Christians, we have an ultimate starting point in our morality. And the ultimate starting point is God himself expressed in his word. So there is nothing wrong with me telling my son, "Buddy, I believe the Bible is the word of God because it says so." Now, a philosopher or someone that's trained in logic will hear that, and they often do, and will say, "That is circular reasoning." Because here's how this works out. You know how this works. A lot of times in logic, you'll have a premise A, premise B, and then you'll have a conclusion C. And I'm going to explain this here in just a moment to show you an example of unassailable logic, which is really important to me in a sarcastic way. But you'll enjoy that in a second. The way all this works is you make a premise, you make a second premise, and then you have a conclusion, right? So what I'm doing there and telling my son is this. The Bible says, oh, I spelled that wrong, but the Bible says that it's God's word, and I trust the Bible, therefore it's God's word. That is a true argument. There's nothing wrong or sinful about that. But someone who's trained in logic will say, "Well, you already assumed this in premise A. Therefore, it's not a good argument." And what they're getting at is they're saying that in order for you and I to come to the table and objectively prove that this really is true, there has to be some sort of objective standard outside of these premises that prove that this is true. Now, here's my question. Does anybody know what the problem with that is?
The reason it comes outside the authority of Scripture.
Very good. They have a different starting point, right? They have a different starting point. And so they'll say, because they have a different starting point, you Christians are guilty of circular reasoning. And how this plays out in the transcendental argument for God is that we, as presuppositionalists, will say that in order for things like logic and deduction and reason and all that to be true, then the God of the Bible must exist in order for those things to make sense, therefore God exists. And they'll say, that's circular reasoning. You're already assuming the existence of God in your first premise. So here's the question. Are we as Christians at that point, and especially as presuppositionalists, are we guilty of circular reasoning? And the answer is, yes, we are.
Because with circular reasoning, like, your ending is your beginning.
Hmm? Yep, your ending is right where you start. Now, when we tell critics this, they will immediately look at us and say, wait, well, I'm very confused. I just said you're guilty of circular reasoning, and you said, yep, 100%, we are. Why is that not an issue? And here's why. Because everyone does this. It is a popular phrase in presuppositionalism to prove that everyone is guilty of circular reasoning. Everyone is. And the reason why is because everyone has to have a moral starting point. Everyone does. If you had a different moral starting point that could be your standard objective to evaluate that, then that wouldn't be your starting point. It would be whatever the ultimate standard is. So every person actually does this. Now, we're not talking about trivial stuff. We're not talking about things that don't matter. We're talking about ultimate standards of commitment, and I'll prove this to you, okay? Let's say you meet an atheist one day. Yes, ma'am.
When we receive salvation, mm-hmm. we're given a totally different perspective to everything.
Of course. So absolutely. Well,
we see that and we know that, but the mm-hmm. unbeliever doesn't have that perspective.
Correct. Correct. And you're using the word perspective. We would say presupposition, but it means the same thing. You're absolutely right. So we have two totally different starting points, but they're using the rules of logic to say this is circular. But let me prove to you how everyone does this. And as soon as you see this and it clicks, you'll go, oh, okay, this actually makes all the sense in the world. Let's assume that you meet an atheist, and an atheist says to you, my ultimate standard of authority is reason. This really comes out of modernism and really kind of spiraled into a lot of negative ways, right? Reason is the ultimate standard of truth. Human reason. That's how we know things are right and how we know things are wrong. Human reason, okay? Here's all you have to do to respond to prove that this is true. Okay, prove it to me logically. Prove to me that reason is the ultimate standard. You know what that person will immediately start doing? They will start giving you arguments that are based on reason. Their point in A and B will presuppose that reason is the ultimate standard. They literally can't do it. There's no way for you to prove that reason is the ultimate standard without using reason. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Here's another example to think about it. Let's say you meet somebody and they say, my ultimate standard is science. Good science is good observation, okay? So they say, great, fine. Prove that to me in logical argumentation. And then they'll start, well, because this is true, and because this is true, then science is the ultimate standard. And then we respond, yeah, but did you notice that you used science to make these premises to start with? You see how that works? The point is this. Everyone has a moral starting point. It's unavoidable. So if someone ever comes to you when you're sharing the gospel this way and they say to you, how do you know the Bible's true? You say, because the Bible says so. They say, well, you're guilty of circular reasoning. Here's how you should respond. So are you. Everyone does this. The question is not whether or not we use circular reasoning. The question is, what is your moral starting point? And the question is, what is your presupposition? Miss Barber was absolutely right. We are given an entirely different worldview and perspective when we become Christians. But the point is, everyone has a worldview and everyone has a moral starting point. The point is simply, which one is the right one? Now, at this point, what we're tempted to do, and this is why we need to be grounded in the school, what you're tempted to do at that point is to look at your friend as you're explaining this, and you say, oh, okay, circular reasoning is something that everyone does, is you're tempted to say, okay, so let's do this. Let's take all the moral worldviews of the world, and let's put them on a table, and let's evaluate them according to a standard. Well, number one, you can't do that because there's millions of them, and it would take you your entire life to get through a fraction of them, so you can't reasonably do that. But then number two, even if you were to do that and set all the moral worldviews in front of an unbeliever and you say, okay, let's evaluate them together. We go right back to Romans 1 that we've taught in this class so many times. Will they evaluate those worldviews objectively? No, they won't. They won't do it because they'll suppress the truth. So even by the time you figure this out, that everyone actually has a moral starting point that they use to present logic and produce their claims, by the time you realize that, and by the time you realize that you can't give enough evidences to convert them, you've probably heard the phrase before, you can't argue someone into heaven. This is where this comes from. You genuinely cannot argue someone into heaven. At the end of the day, you've just got to show them that they suppress the truth and get them the gospel. That's it. That's all we have. By the time you work through all this philosophy, you realize we're actually not guilty of a fallacy at all because everyone's doing this. But what we can do, to Brother Steve's point last week, is we can show specifically that you're being inconsistent in your worldview, that you also use circular reasoning, so therefore I'm not guilty of it because everyone's doing it. And then also specifically, you're stealing from the Christian worldview and the gospel is what you need. That is the brilliance of presuppositionalism. Okay, now Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I will say I skipped over this earlier, so I'll just share this with you guys now. Since I've already skipped over it, in some ways this is kind of backtracking, but I was going to give you guys this as an example of unassailable logic to prove that this is not circular reasoning and that this is what circular reasoning looks like. So we'll have some fun with it. The 2-0 is I could make this. This is premise statement number one. The Florida Gators have beaten the Georgia Bulldogs twice this season in basketball. They're 2-0. So premise number one is that Florida has beaten Georgia twice this season. Premise number two is that Florida has a 25-6 record. Georgia has a 17-7 record. Therefore, Florida's a better team. Right, Miss Barbara?
Yeah.
That is unassailable logic, right? That was going to be my example of non-circular reasoning, and I thought it was important that you guys know that. they have. That's beside the point. But the point is
beside the point.
Yes, but this being circular reasoning, they see the difference, and then of course critics will call that out and say, well, you're guilty of that. But again, as we've already seen, everyone's doing that because everyone has the same starting point. So if you ever answer that question, Dylan, whoever you are, well, why do you think the Bible is God's word? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, that's circular reasoning. Yes, it is. Doesn't mean it's wrong. You're doing the same thing. Of course he would. And if we're on different opinions with Andy Stanley, we're on the right track. We're 100% on the right track. Now, we have just a few minutes left in class. The second tool I want to give you in these last 10 minutes as I erase this is another philosophical thought of terms that we need to know that are very, very helpful for us to understand. And I'm going to write those terms up here on the board. First term that we need to be very familiar with in debates that we have with unbelievers as we work through some of this. First term we need to know is the term contradiction. Okay? Somebody give me a definition of that word.
So
proving something is wrong is proving that it is a contradiction. But does anyone know what the actual definition of contradiction is in and of itself? So in the philosophical school, in the logical school, a contradiction is simply this. Two statements, or it could be more, but at least two statements that cannot both be true at the same time in the same way. Simple as that. So everyone kind of look over here. Both doors are open, but I can point to one of the doors in this classroom, and I can say, that door is open. That's statement number one. And then I say, that door is closed. Both of those statements cannot be true at the same time and in the same way. That is a contradiction. Okay? So we all know what that is. We use that term frequently, but why is it so important for us to know exactly what this is in apologetics as we're sharing the gospel with other people? Well, for two reasons. Number one, because this is actually our task. Our task is to figure out how the unbeliever has contradictions in their worldview. I'll give you a real-life example that happened 2 days ago. This was amazing. So I'm going to challenge you to pray for a guy by the name of Jesus. I got to share the gospel with him on the square in Carrollton. Jesus, I've never, and Brother Steve, maybe you and I can talk about this later. It was amazing. I was very excited. This was the very first time in my life I had the chance to share the gospel with a pantheist. Okay? Does anybody know what pantheism is? Go ahead, Brett.
Is it multiple?
Well, not necessarily, but Steve, you want to...
It's more in alignment with, like, Mother Nature worshiping.
Right, but Steve, what do you...
God is in everything.
That's the key phrase. Pantheism believes that God is in everything.
Which is a confusion of his omnipresence.
Correct. So, and he actually got into that specifically in the conversation. He told me at one point, he said, I believe that God is in everything so much that everything in the universe that happens or take place is of God. So I asked him the question. I said, does that mean that you are God? And he said, yes. And he said, and you're God, and he's God, and he's God.
Is that a little God philosophy?
Well, a little God philosophy does come out of that for sure. Right. And so we have a lot of syncretism and false Christian theology that blends with that. And that's where you get that from. But I've never had the opportunity to share the gospel with a pantheist before. But so as he's explaining this to me, and I was really stunned, I asked him at one point, I said, let's have a conversation about sin. And he immediately cut me off and said, sin's a made up idea. Just entirely made up, because everything that happens in the world is a part of God. And so therefore, everything that happens can't be wrong. And I said, this is fascinating. I said, I've never met somebody like you before. This is so much fun. And so I looked at him, and I noticed when I was talking with him, his phone was kind of sticking halfway out of his pocket. And I said, so Jesus, let me ask you a question. If I just steal your phone right now, I said, I'm not going to. I said, but if I just steal your phone, is that wrong? He said, nope. I said, wow. I said, you're so committed to this. I said, okay, what if I just punch you right now, just because I feel like it? I said, again, I'm not going to, but... what if I just start attacking you? He said, not wrong. I said, okay, fine. Let's elevate this to the highest level. Let's say I go to Home Depot right now, buy an axe, and come back here and just start killing everybody on this square. Deranged axe murder. He said, nope, not wrong. It was unbelievable. I mean, just as I'm talking with this guy, and I said, first of all, Jesus, I don't think you actually believe that. There's no way you actually believe that. But as he and I went back and forth on this subject, he made this statement later on in the conversation. This is very, very important. He said, you Christians judge other people. You have moral evaluations where you judge people, and that elevates you above them. He said, so I don't believe that sin exists. He said, because I think that God is perfect and is in everything. Now, did you catch the contradiction?
Yes.
Did you catch it?
You don't believe in him, but you believe.
Oh, well, he does, but he specifically said moral evaluation is wrong. But then he told me God is perfect and doesn't make mistakes. Mm-hmm. See the contradiction?
It sounds like, too, he is making a moral evaluation about you.
Of course. Of course. I mean, we could ask simple things like this. And by the way, he was wearing scrubs. I found out later he was a doctor. And I said, it's curious that you don't think anything is wrong. I said, why would you even treat the people in the hospital? Just let them die. There's nothing wrong with that, right? It's an utterly ludicrous idea. But the point is, in the conversation, he said to me, moral evaluation of others in any sort of moral way is wrong. But then he told me, I'm fully confident that God is perfect. That is a contradiction. And I immediately called it out on him. And so I think, and I would challenge you guys to do this, when you're having conversations with unbelievers, Steve mentioned last week in his lesson, we need to listen very well. This is why we do that. And then we need to ask key questions to get more information so that we can show them the contradictions in their worldview. We need to know exactly this term, that two statements cannot be true in the same time and in the same way. Those two statements are, all moral evaluations are wrong, but I know God is perfect. Those two statements cannot exist together. They are contradictions. So I told him, lovingly, in a gentle way, you are contradicting yourself. But the other reason we need to know this, and it's important for us to know this for this reason as well, is because the unbeliever and their criticism of Christianity will always say, we are guilty of this. And whatever way they bring it up, they will say Christians are guilty of contradiction. Perhaps the most common one is this, and we're all familiar with this. You Christians tell people to love everyone, but then you say that also you're supposed to judge people and that God loves everyone, but God sends some people to hell. That is a contradiction, or at least that's what they say. My question to you all as a class is that a contradiction? They're presenting to us as Christians, God loves everyone. You believe that? Yes. God sending people to hell? Yep, believe that too. That's a contradiction. Is it a contradiction? Nope, it's not a contradiction at all. And so we notice that, and we can actually give the definition of a contradiction, that two statements cannot be true in the same way at the same time, and then respond by saying, no, the Bible does teach very clearly that God loves everyone. The Bible even teaches that God desires all men to repent and be saved. But men willingly sin themselves, and God is a perfect standard of justice and cannot let sin pass. So we explain that those two things are true and are actually not a contradiction. Anytime an unbeliever comes at us and criticizes something about the Christian faith, they will always pose it as a contradiction. The other big one historically, and this shouldn't make all the sense in the world to us, is the Trinity. It is very, very common for unbelievers, especially Muslims or even Jews, to say that Christians are guilty of contradiction in our views on the Trinity. They'll say, you Christians believe that God is one and he's three. That's a contradiction. My question to you as a class, is that a contradiction? No, it's actually not, because of how we define the Trinity. We believe in one God who is perfectly unified in one divine essence, but who exist as three persons, and they're different in how they relate to one another. That's not a contradiction when you understand the term. It actually is not. There are even pagan philosophers who understand that the definition of the Trinity by no means is a contradiction. You may not agree with it, but it is not a contradiction. So it's very helpful for us to know what this is and to be able to respond according to what it is and what it's not. Yes, ma'am.
You know, I'd go back to what Bobby said, too, though. If the Holy Spirit is not giving and taking the blindness out of the heart in an argument with someone, why would you continue trying to prove your contradiction?
That's a great point. And the answer is, in the presuppositional school, show them their inconsistency and get them the gospel first.
You just got to get out of the contradiction.
Well, you've got to prove that you're not contradicting. You've got to show them their contradiction. But after that, we got to do what Paul did in Acts 17, and we've got to reason. There's nothing wrong with us reasoning with them as long as we show them their own inconsistencies and get the gospel to them first. That is the top priority. If we start, to your point, if we start getting philosophical and showing their contradictions for 30 minutes or an hour and a half, then we've failed. We haven't done our job. But if we immediately say, this is where you're inconsistent, this is where the gospel is true, and this is your primary need, after we've done that, by all means, let's show them where we are actually defending our faith and showing that we're not guilty of contradiction. Make sense?
Would a contradiction be like someone make a statement, a false statement?
Yes, that's a contradiction.
I
mean, yep.
Like I say, there's contradiction all throughout the Bible. I think that's a really popular argument. Oh, I cannot believe the Bible is full of contradictions.
Right. Well, and so that's literally where I was going to go next. I even talked with Brother Steve about this earlier. Here's a good theological and philosophical question to ask you all: is it possible for the Bible to contain contradictions? It's an important question. Is it possible for the Bible to contain contradictions?
No, I don't.
It's not. You know why? Because the Bible is God's word and it reflects his holy character. To say that the Bible contains contradictions is to say that God contradicts himself. So actually, this is the big key qualifier, if we have good orthodoxy and good orthodox doctrine, then our claims cannot contradict. Because we are representing a God that cannot contradict himself in his truth. Now, there are some Christians, I think, that have bad theology and some ways, and perhaps they do contradict. But if we have good biblical theology, we will never present something that is contradictory, because we're representing a God that literally cannot contradict himself. Now, the other two terms you need to know, and these are just helpful terms for us to know as we're defending the Christian faith against criticism, are the terms paradox and the term mystery. Okay? So we've talked contradiction in the last 2 or 3 minutes. We have paradox and mystery. So here's what a paradox is, definitionally. A paradox, and I'm just going to quote from R.C. Sproul here on this. I've drawn a lot from his lectures in this class today. A paradox is something that at first glance appears like a contradiction, but then at second glance proves to be true. Okay, I'll give you a good biblical example of a good Christian paradox that every person in this room believes. The path of the cross that Jesus taught his disciples. If you want to live, you have to die. That, when you first hear that, that doesn't make any sense at all. But then at second glance, as we're studying Scripture and we see what Jesus is getting at, oh, we understand exactly what he's saying. We can actually wrap our minds around that. In the exact same way, the Lord Jesus says, if you want to be glorified, you need to humble yourself. That doesn't seem to compute. But then at second glance, as we understand what Jesus is teaching, we actually can wrap our mind around that. Mystery is very similar to that. The only difference is that we actually cannot wrap our mind around mystery. So, for example, the definition that we give of Orthodox Trinitarianism is a paradox. We believe that there's one God who exists as three persons. At first glance, that doesn't seem to work. But then we realize what we're getting at, and we go, oh, okay, I can wrap my mind around the definition of that. That's a paradox. Now, you hear that, and you say, Pastor Dylan, I've always heard Christians say you can't wrap your mind around the Trinity. I agree. That's the mystery part of it. But we're not talking about the definition. We're talking about who God is and his existence. The definition of the Trinity is a paradox. But the actual existence of God as three in one is something that we will never be able to wrap our minds around completely. That is the mystery of it. So here's the important distinction. As unbelievers, as we're engaging with them, getting them the gospel, as they're trying to show us our supposed contradictions, we understand biblically, assuming we have good theology. Now, if you're spouting heresy or something like that, you're on your own. but we're called to defend what the Bible teaches. It's not possible for us to teach contradictions because God doesn't contradict himself in his word. But we as Christians do. It's very important that you know this. We do believe paradoxes. There are divine paradoxes that we have in the Bible. And we absolutely do believe in mysteries. But we absolutely do not teach contradictions. At all. Those are important philosophical terms for us to know. And as we're engaging the unbeliever, our job is to show them that we buy into this with our doctrine and our teaching, but not this. And in reality, in their worldview, they are guilty of this. And so we show them how they are guilty of having contradictions, and then show them that the only true answer that they can have for their reasoning and for their soul is the gospel. Now, like I said from the very beginning, I know all of that is admittedly very philosophically deep, and that is as deep as we will go in this class, but hopefully that makes sense. Any questions on that as we close? Clear as mud, huh? Cool. Well, if there are any follow-up questions, please come let me know. Let me say a quick prayer.